Okay, so this is the last session, and I promise to you I will finish 5 minutes before 12. Yes. This is a short wrap-up discussion or presentation that I have here prepared for you. And so I will basically end where I have begun. Remember the story of the three young Christian women in the year 303, in March and April? Agapi, Irene, and Chione. So the question of the court, who was it that advised you to retain these parchments and writings up to the present time? Irene responded, it was Almighty God who bade us love him unto death. For this reason, we did not dare to be traitors, but we chose to be burned alive or suffer anything else that might happen to us rather than betray them. Christian scriptures and texts were central to what the church was in its early years. They were dear to the Christians, so much so that they would pay with their lives for them. And from other preserved accounts of the same persecution of the Diocletian, for example, we learn about how raids on Christians at the time, fourth century, produced big number of codices. One raid in the capital city of Numidia, the part of Algeria, in the city of Sirta, reported how one subdeacon brought a very large codice. The official then asked, why have you given over only one codice? Bring forth the scriptures which you have. Then two subdeacons in the account respond, we do not have any more because we are subdeacons. The readers and the teachers have the codices. So four consequent interrogations and raids on the teachers' homes, Christian teachers' homes, produced altogether 36 codices, and some of them very large, and some of them were in the making, still unfinished. This was the result of a single raid only. During this persecution, it was one of the last persecutions that hit the Christian church. So Christian scriptures were seen as central to what the church was, its life, devotion, and mission. They had different questions maybe than we have today, but the centrality of scripture as a product that is more than just a human book is something we share with our fellow brothers and sisters from the early centuries. And you can see from the sheer number of those, from the fact that they would be willing to sacrifice their lives and everything, that this was central to who they were. Ellen White's raised finger that catches our attention becomes the key summary of our approach to the Bible as a sure word of God. And she says, and the complete structure in design and execution bears testimony to its author. I think it makes more sense now than at the beginning when I read first this statement. Such a structure, no mind but that of the infinite could conceive or fashion. I would claim to you, as I have tried to demonstrate during the last couple of days, that this statement is the statement of the right approach to the question of the origins and authority of the Bible. It is a very different approach from what classical medieval 19th century scholarship, with their emphasis on historical approach, suggested. And as a way to understand fully the Bible's history, nature, and interpretation, this is what we have to do. The historical investigation of the source criticism, the text criticism, and the results could indeed be very helpful. They can even lead us to confidence in the text as such that we have today, that we read today, as the text of the Old Testament people and the early church text. However, it is only one side of the coin. It is still just the human side that we see better uncovered by this historical investigation. But to gain the full perspective on the Bible, we need the other side of the coin too. And this is the side that is not uncovered by historical investigation, but by internal investigation of the biblical material itself. The first Christians, or the Jews in the 2nd BC, may not have had to their disposal all the texts, variants, and results of the source critical investigation. So their text might have been, in fact, very simple and maybe copied in some places wrongly, with not the best readings. They may have read the text that was in many ways more inferior to the critical text we have today, yet it doesn't mean that they did not have confidence in the text, or could not use the text, or indeed die for the imperfect text. So, it is an illusion, I would say, of the modern age that we today, since the time of enlightenment, are much more enlightened and critical and self-aware of the texts and our religion. It is a supposition and proposition of the humanist enlightenment dream, and that is excluding God completely, that we can, or we are more developed today because of the technological advancements and textual advancements, and so consequently, confidence in something is gained only by hardcore historical evidence or data. If there is no hardcore historical evidence, how can we believe in it? That's the kind of suggestion. This is why, you know, I have read to you F.F. Bruce's statement, who said when it comes to some ancient writings, like Josephus Flavius's works, we have 9 copies. We don't question that what we read is what he wrote. 9 copies. And we have thousands upon thousands of the biblical texts, and we seem to question that because somehow it talks about God, and God is not part of this enlightenment dream in our society. The early Christian generations may have not even had the canon of the New Testament or the Masoretic text, but they did have something. They did have something that perhaps, from a historical source point of view, was imperfect and indeed very human. Yet, despite of what they had to their disposal as the Bible, they still could hear God speaking to them through those imperfect texts. And they were responding in faith and obedience, and even obedience to death. Were these people delusional or fanatical by acting like that? Clearly, the scripture had power to change their hearts, even to the point of dying for what they believed. Well, you may say they were irrational or delusional. Maybe not. It is because the Bible, I would say, is more than just a human book, because the end result of our encounter with the biblical text does not depend on having perfect human text, but because there is the invisible side to it that makes life of faith possible. It's not because we have the historical answers, full answers to the text, that makes life of faith possible. So the internal claims and content and the structure of the Bible can be something that we need to investigate to understand this side of the Bible. Unfortunately, even biblical studies have managed to chop the Bible into so many traditions and texts that we don't even see the complete design and structure anymore. It's an irony of the development of biblical studies. So this is what I call the deductive structural approach, the question of origins, and I hope it made sense to you. At the end, the words of Paul come to my mind. And to summarize, a very fitting summary, I should say, to what we have tried to achieve during this weekend. And this is what I said to you yesterday as well in the scripture reading, but listen carefully because it makes so much sense. And therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. So they had to dig into the scripture to find the kind of truth of the gospel. And he says, it's not because we are twisting here and there, we are using it nilly-willy. We are using it because we found something that manifests the truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So there is the power that is shining on people through the gospel of Christ. It is able to convert even those who don't see light in the scripture. For we do not preach ourselves, he says. That's interesting. The Bible has the power. If you let the story of God preach with its own voice, it has power. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves are bondservants for Jesus' sake. So we preach together this. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the true, of the knowledge of the glory of God. This is what the story is about, the knowledge of God. It's a story of God, you know, in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, then he goes on, and this treasure of the knowledge of God, this light that shines, this gospel about Jesus, this treasure is in earthly vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not because this is a beautifully written, you know, and preserved in the best human physical shape, attested by all the manuscripts beautifully done without any mistakes. The mistakes demonstrate that it is an earthly vessel, and in fact this is something that brings glory to God, because God is able to work with something that is imperfect or comes in imperfect jar of clay. And so there's a treasure there. And I think this is a very fitting summary of Paul to what we've been trying to achieve. Thank you very much, and I finished maybe even 6 minutes before.
I'm sure we all have many, many more questions, but all good things come to an end, and we need to conclude our time together. And I think the most appropriate way to do that would be to thank you with all of our hearts, Jan, for the personal sacrifice that you put in to enabling us to be blessed and benefited so much by this weekend. For those of you who preach from time to time, you know how long it takes to present and just get together a half an hour sermon. And when we realize what you've done is present, you know, many 1 hour slots with comprehensive notes and excellent PowerPoints to go with it to make sure that it's all illustrated. We know that that requires an incredible sacrifice, because that's your personal time, because you work full time as a lecturer at Newbold.
Of course, this was something that was years in the making, so it wasn't just a few days or a few weeks.
Well, on behalf of the Creve Church, we'd like to thank you very much.
Thank
and this
you.
Is just a little token of our appreciation of your time with us here.
Thank
God bless you.
I have to say, I mean, it's a pleasure to come to Creve. It's my second time here. And when you have an audience like this where people ask questions, intelligent questions, and they want to know, you know, it's sometimes better than you have students in the classroom who browse online some of the pages. So it's much better to come here and to make the impact, and hopefully, you know, make the story of God once again shine, and through you shine further. So it was my pleasure, and yeah, personal sacrifice. No, I mean, it's a privilege to work for the church and for God, you know. So in many ways, it's a privilege to be here. And what I have received, I received from other people. And so I'm giving this freely to you as well. Just I have received this. So thank you as well.